Well, when I was growing up, there were times at my house when my parents would leave me and my four siblings, I was the youngest of four, at home. And whenever our parents would do that, my mom usually would leave us with a list of chores to do. She probably didn't want us getting into trouble and rather make ourselves useful while she was gone. And so we had our tasks lined out for us. And we all worked on our lists with varying degrees of diligence. I was probably on the low end of the diligence scale. But we all knew that when mom got home, whether or not we had been faithful, she was going to ask us how we had worked on the tasks that were assigned us. And I can assure you that there were many times where I was desperately working on my task list at the last minute with a heavy load of guilt on my conscience because I hadn't been very diligent. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he left the church with some clear tasks to do. And those tasks can really be summed up in one simple mission that has commonly come to be known as the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, we are clearly told to go and make disciples. And many Christians feel like I did about my tasks at home, perhaps a little bit burdened with guilt when the preacher talks about the Great Commission. Or we feel as if we're frantically running around trying to get the task list done before Christ returns. Or you might feel inadequate, like you're not equal to the task and you really don't feel equipped to do what Christ is commanding us to do here. But the intention of the words of Jesus Christ in this passage are quite the opposite. Jesus wants to reassure you through these words and help you understand that you do have everything you need to accomplish this commission. In this passage, we learn our mission is authorized by God, it is defined by God, and it is ensured by God. We have everything we need to accomplish the task. And I hope by the end of this sermon that you will be convinced and motivated to commit to and carry out the Great Commission wherever God has placed you. Why would you do that? Well, notice first that God has authorized our mission so we can be bold. As we step into this passage, we need to remind ourselves that Matthew is one of the four Gospels written about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Matthew in particular, we find many Old Testament quotations that were to demonstrate to the Jews that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited-for Messiah and King. In the midst of intense persecution, these Jewish believers could be reassured that Jesus' identity as the Messiah was really true. And here at the end of the book, we find that God understands us better than we even understand ourselves. He knows that when it comes to fulfilling the mission God gives us, that we can be tempted to be timid. All those feelings of guilt and inadequacy that you might experience, God already knows about them. Notice in the story in verse 16, Matthew 28:16, it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them." Jesus had been resurrected and the word was spreading. And earlier in verse 10, Jesus had instructed the women to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. This phrase, "to the mountain," recalls this early ministry that Jesus had in northern Israel. At the beginning of the book, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus went up on the mountain and preached his most famous sermon on the mount. We aren't told the specific place, but we do know that the disciples have come out of obedience to wait on the Lord's clear direction for them for this next phase. And they have two responses. Notice the disciples' responses in verse 17. "And when they saw him," when they saw Jesus, "they worshiped him, but some doubted." Some of the disciples fully recognize Jesus as the risen Lord, and they honor him as God in the flesh. This word often includes the idea of bowing down before someone. They worship Jesus, and they may have simply confessed it with their words, or they may have bowed down, but all we know is they clearly acknowledge Jesus as God. But there's another group here, right? There's some who aren't so sure. This word "doubted" is an unusual word, and we need to understand exactly what it means. It doesn't really carry the sense of unbelief. Rather, it carries the sense of hesitation. For some reason, some of the disciples weren't quite sure what to make of Jesus now. It might have been like when he was walking on the sea, and at first they didn't recognize who he was. They weren't sure. Or they might not have known exactly how to respond, like when you meet a distant relative, and you're not really sure. Do you shake their hand? Do you give them a hug? How do you interact? Because it's been a while. With Jesus, a lot has changed since they last saw him. I mean, they might have been ashamed because the last time they saw Jesus, it was in the Garden of Gethsemane when they all fled and forsook him. They weren't sure what Jesus would think of them. Basically, though, the idea is that they were hesitant. They were shy. They were timid. Recently, one of our girls started playing in a T-ball league on Monday nights. And the first evening that she had a game, she was very nervous. Talked about it in the van on the way there, that she would do a great job. She'd just have to hit the ball and run around the bases. And I'm so thankful to the Lord that she has this really energetic and fun-loving coach who just helps the kids get so involved in the game. And she stepped up and she hit the ball and she ended up running all the way around the bases and scored the first time she was out there. And now she doesn't even think twice about it. She's kind of got a little swagger now when she steps up to the plate. She's ready to play. And our Lord knows the task that lies ahead of his disciples. He doesn't chide the hesitant here. Instead, he reassures them with this truth. He tells them that they serve under his authority. And the same is true for you and me. We serve under the authority of Jesus. So notice verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is really one of the final references to the Old Testament that we find in this book of Matthew. Daniel said in the book of Daniel, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When Christ rose triumphant over sin and death and the grave, he demonstrated authoritatively that he is the Son of God who is worthy of receiving this kind of authority over both heaven and earth. And though Christ has not yet returned to establish his earthly reign, he still rules over the lives of his people by virtue of his Holy Spirit. He was ruling spiritually over his disciples, and he had the authority to assign them to this task. And there was no king, there was no ruler, there was no authority who could supersede the mission of God in their lives. His word is the final word. His mission is the authoritative mission. I recently saw a video of a college football game, and it wasn't about the players. It was about a man who had slowly walked out onto the field during the game. Most of the time when people run out in the field, they run around crazily like a chicken with their head cut off, and people notice them quickly. But this guy just kind of sauntered up through the end zone, up to the 20-yard line, put his hands in his pockets, and just looked around like he owned the place. That it was so casual and informal, it took a while for security to notice him. But notice him they did. And at that point, it became very clear that he did not own the field, and the authorities quickly removed him to cheering crowds. Contrast that guy with the other guys who ran onto the field at the beginning of the game, the players. The stadium was roaring. They had all the authority and all the authorization to come on the field and play that game because they were the players who were assigned to that task. And their coaches and the colleges and the league were all supportive of that endeavor as everybody gathered around for that moment. And the reality is that as Christians, we are like those players on the field. We have every right and full authority to carry out the Great Commission because of what Jesus Christ has done. It's what you're here for. You have all the divine authority of the risen Christ behind you as you go on your task. So do not be timid. Jesus Christ has conquered sin, Satan, and death, and we can accomplish this mission. You might feel hesitant. You might not think you're adequate, but Jesus Christ, who has all power and authority, is the one who equips you and commissions you for this task. We must trust in him. to provide us with the resources to do what we've been called to do. You can't do it on your own. I can't do this. We need Jesus. You might fear man. The opinions and threats of other people loom large over you, so you're threatened to shrink back in the fear of man. But if we have a great Savior in Jesus Christ, then he'll be much greater than any fear we have of man. He is sufficient to protect you in the task, so we can be bold. That's the first point. But we also don't want to be reckless or undisciplined in our task, do we? So, if we don't carefully define this mission, we're going to waste our time focusing on the wrong things, or we'll get out of balance. Notice, second, that God has defined our mission for us so we can be focused. Not only are we to be bold, we're to be focused. Jesus gives his disciples the mission in a clear and concise way in verse 19. Notice it. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Quite simply, the mission is to make disciples. In the original Greek, the main verb in this sentence is make disciples, and all the other verbs support that main verb. For example, the word go. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." This is the way I would use the command to my children. If I were to say, "Go and brush your teeth," the command to go is really supporting the idea of brushing the teeth. If they go and do something else, then they're really not doing what I intended. So that means that this command is for all believers in all places. Whether you're going to be a missionary who goes to Africa, or if you're about to get married, or if you're going to start a career, or if you are going home, your first call to go and make disciples wherever God puts you. To make a disciple means to cause someone to be a pupil or a follower of a teacher. So wherever we go, we should be drawing all men to Jesus Christ and calling them to follow after him. Perhaps one of the greatest dangers to Christianity in our culture today is that Christianity would be drowned out in a sea of irrelevance. There are a lot of other things we could spend our time doing. There are a lot of other things we could go and do. Satan doesn't mind if you spend your life in tameless distractions. Just as long as you don't go and make disciples, he'll be happy. Consider my command to my children, go and brush your teeth. It's amazing how many other things can distract from that mission, right? I didn't say, go and tease your sister, but it can happen. I didn't say, go and find a book, that could happen too. Or I didn't say, go and hide in the closet, but that happens too. All these other things besides the task at hand. Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can accomplish the mission if we keep delaying it for other tasks. If we have other reasons in our lives for why we can't fulfill the Great Commission, we've really missed the main point of Christ's command. And think about how radical this is in a book written by a Jew for Jews in Matthew. I mean, the Jews were God's chosen people, yet now they were to make disciples of Jesus Christ from all nations. These disciples don't even really understand that dynamic yet. If you read in the book of Acts, we find that it's not until Acts chapter 10 and 11, when Cornelius, a Roman centurion, is saved and comes to Christ, that these Jews suddenly start realizing, oh, so the gospel's for the Gentiles as well. This was radical. Do you think that their commission was easy for them in light of everything they thought about the Gentiles? Not at all. It was harder. It was harder. And yet what we see is that the gospel spreads in Acts by the power of the Holy Spirit because these men got serious about their commission. So we really can't dismiss this command because it seems too radical. It would be hard to imagine a more radical calling for Jews than them to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the nations. God empowered them, and they did it. And we can too. So we must ask ourselves, how did they do it? How are we to go about this task? Well, notice first that this great commission begins with evangelization. This is the meaning behind the words, if you notice verse 19. When Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You know, baptism pictures our salvation in and identification with Jesus Christ. Baptism does not save you, but every time baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, it is tied directly to a person placing their faith in Jesus Christ. If people placed their faith in Jesus Christ, this salvation was pictured by the waters of baptism. The clear implication then is that every believer in the church must be engaged in outreach. This is the first of four tasks that are embedded in the Great Commission that I'm going to share with you. There's a helpful little book called From Embers to a Flame by a man named Harry Reeder, who outlines it in these four categories. So it's not really original with me, but I think they're helpful categories that are biblical as we go through this commission. And I think that is a good way to outline it for our church. The church is first called to outreach. Because if you'll notice earlier on, when Jesus commanded the his apostles in verse 19, he said to them that they were to, later on, I'm skipping down to verse 20, notice it. He says, teach the disciples to observe all that I have commanded you. And what did Jesus just command them to do? Baptize. Evangelize. Reach out. Make converts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to teach disciples to do everything Jesus commanded, what he teaches here in the Great Commission is something that all of us should be doing. We should be evangelizing at home, and we should be promoting evangelism across the world through what we typically call missions. And this might be the hardest part for many Christians. We feel guilty because we don't think we're very good at it. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but many Christians have never led a person to Christ. We might think that it's only a privilege of the super spiritual to reach out to other people. But when we read in the book of Acts, we discover that Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit down on the disciples and empowered them to share the good news. I mean, the entire book of Acts describes this rapid advance, expanse of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we read the story carefully, we realize that it wasn't just the apostles who did this. In Acts chapter 6, we get a list of deacons who are men full of the Holy Spirit. And if you notice, it's the deacon Stephen who boldly witnesses and becomes the first martyr in Acts chapter 6, leading to verse 7. And after his martyrdom, we're told in Acts chapter 8, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That was everybody. They all did it. But then there's another deacon. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. He witnesses in Samaria. The gospel spreads there. Then he witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the gospel spreads to Africa. And that missionary mandate expands in the lives of Peter and Paul throughout the book of Acts, but it doesn't stop there. We could look at a lot of passages in the New Testament, but just notice one example of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And we look at that and we say, that's amazing. I mean, Paul was willing to do anything he could, biblically speaking, to lead people to Christ. But what we have in that book is one of the most unfortunate chapter divisions in the Bible. What does Paul say in the very next chapter in the first verse? Notice it with me. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Dear Christians, we are called to make disciples of Jesus Christ by evangelizing. This is a mandate that is for every Christian. And next week, we're going to look a little bit more specifically at this aspect, outreach. And the next week, we'll look at the next aspect, and we'll spend some time thinking about these things. And Jesus Christ is probably the best example of how we could reach out to share the gospel with people. But even as we do, we know that we have, undergirding this task, the full authority and power of Jesus Christ, given to him by his Father. We have the present power of the Holy Spirit energizing us. You see how the Trinity works in all of this? We make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and it's God who gives the growth. So Paul says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Ultimately, it's the triune God with all of his power and authority that saves the sinner. We're just called to be faithful. When I was in college, I worked in a warehouse for a couple of summers to help pay for college. And we provided lumber and composite wood for building decks onto people's homes. So the contractors would come in and we would put the lumber onto their vehicles. And one of the things I had to do in order to do that job was get certified at driving a forklift. And there were some men who had been working in that store for a long time, and they're very skilled with a forklift. But the first time I sat behind the wheel of the forklift, I felt the weight of the vehicle, and you've got the prongs there, and I was very scared, very timid. My ability to do much with that forklift was limited. I had to learn how to drive it. And I started out with really simple tasks, but gradually as I grew more skilled with the forklift, I got a lot better at it. I didn't get as good as these other guys who had been doing it for decades, but there were some pretty cool and amazing things you could do with a forklift. At the same time, the power was not in me. I can't lift a huge stack of lumber. The power was in the forklift. But I had to be engaged in the process. And the same thing is true for Christians when it comes to evangelization. You may not feel like evangelizing is your strength. I understand that. You may not think you're very good at it. But the power is in the Holy Spirit. Let Him use you. Every Christian is called to grow in this area, to rely on the Holy Spirit and seek to grow in dependence on Him as you labor to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my question to you this morning is simply this. Are you growing in your ability to share the gospel with others? Are you actively engaged intentionally in some way in reaching out to the lost? Doesn't have to be fancy. Doesn't have to be somebody else's style. But are you seeking to grow, giving the Holy Spirit an opportunity to plant the seed through you? We have been called to go and make disciples, starting with outreach. And when a person comes to Christ, now, when they become a disciple of Jesus, they become a part of the church. So this is the second task. We call this process enfolding, bringing someone into the life of the church. You know, baptism is a picture of our salvation in Christ. And when you are saved in Christ, you become a part of His body. It's an analogy for the unity and the diversity of the church in Jesus Christ. We're all baptized into one body. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "For just as the body is one," he's talking about the church, "and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." So everyone who comes to Christ by the waters of baptism is united with the church through the Holy Spirit. All of us have God's Holy Spirit. We're all a part of one body, the church. And notice that when we have the Holy Spirit, it's what unites us in Christ. So in our Welcome to Community class, we spend an entire hour. It's during the ABF hour at 9:30. When people are interested in this church, we talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the importance of being placed into a local body of believers. Repeatedly in that chapter in the Bible, God makes a point that He places every single member in a specific church for a specific reason. You didn't come to this church by accident. God has a purpose for you. Notice 1 Corinthians 12:18. "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose." So I believe with all my heart that God brings every single person to a local church for a reason. They contribute to that body. He has a purpose for you. And every Christian was designed to be plugged into a local body of believers for mutual fellowship, for accountability, for spiritual growth. But Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 12 that not everybody plays the same role, right? Each body part plays its own role. So you don't determine your spiritual giftedness in isolation from other people, which really goes against the grain of our culture. You need the church, and you need people around you to help you know how you fit in. Really, a good example of this is ordination, okay? So if I felt the desire to go into ministry, and that's a good thing, the Bible says that, feel called to serve God by preaching the gospel, but there are also qualifications in Scripture, right, for a person who wants to do that. And then there's the process of ordination by which the church comes along and confirms a person's spiritual giftedness to that task. Now, the same principle is really true in every area of the church. The church is given not only as a place to serve, but as a place to learn where you may best serve and how you can best grow. In American society, we've really been taught that it's a virtue to be whatever you want to be. My pastor, Brian, in Pennsylvania used to joke around that, you know, he could desire to be a linebacker for the Philadelphia Eagles, but he really wasn't built for it. He's shorter than me. He doesn't have that kind of build or physique. And in the church, God tells us that we not only receive gifts from the Spirit, but we also grow in them and fit together with others in the context of a local church. And this is my favorite example of what this looks like. In Monsters Incorporated, there is an individual called Mike Wazowski. And he is a little green, round, one-eyed monster. And his body basically consists of a giant eyeball and a mouth. That's not what a body's supposed to look like, right? And that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If a church doesn't enfold its members properly, then we're not going to work together in perfect harmony, in proportion, and unity. This also means, though, that no single local church is going to look exactly alike, right? We have different people with different giftedness that shapes what a church looks like, but every single local church should be enfolding its members as a part of the body. Pixar also created another film about Mike Wazowski that was called Monsters University. And it really backs up the story and tells how, in his childhood, Mike wanted to be the best scaring monster in the world. He goes to monster scaring school, and he applies himself meticulously to his studies, but he simply wasn't built to be a scary monster. He's not scary. His roommate, James P. Sullivan, is a different story. He's big, he's muscular with horns and huge hands and a massive roar, but he's also lazy. His dad's a famous scaring monster, and he thinks he just earned it. He deserves this. So he doesn't do the work it takes to become a famous scarer. And it takes the whole movie and a bunch of plot twisting for them to finally realize their place. Mike, with all his brains and knowledge, ends up being James' personal trainer, and James ends up learning to apply himself through diligence and hard work. And they become a scary team. So it is in the church. It takes humility for a church to find unity amidst diversity. We need to submit ourselves to our head, Jesus Christ, as we seek to discern the gifts that he's given us and our place in the body in the midst of a local church context. And this process is not always easy. Sometimes it takes a lot of time, prayer, searching, but it definitely takes humility. We need God's wisdom as God enfolds into his church and orders every part of the body for his own glory. So those are the first two elements of the mission. First, we have outreach, and then we have enfolding, but it doesn't stop there. Notice that the mission continues with discipleship. And this is what we typically tend to think of when we talk about discipleship. Notice what Jesus has told us to do with those who have been enfolded into the life of the church. In verse 20, he now says that we should teach these disciples to observe all that I have commanded you. And this is what we usually call discipleship. Outreach, enfolding, discipleship. Once a person is in the body of Christ, they begin learning and growing through the instruction of the Word of God. And really what we find is that you know, it says here that Jesus says, teach them all that I have commanded you. So we might get really particular and be like, well, we should only teach them what Jesus said. But is that really what Jesus would have us do? Jesus preached all of Scripture. He recognized the Old Testament as authoritative, and he interpreted it and applied it. So we take all the Old Testament because Jesus did. Then we have the Gospels, which tells the life of Jesus Christ and what he taught us. And so we teach all of those. And then you see that Jesus sent his Holy Spirit down on his disciples and through the Holy Spirit gave us the rest of the New Testament so that we have an understanding of what happened at the cross, interpreting and applying and explaining it. So basically what I'm saying is we use the whole Bible to make disciples of Jesus Christ. This is our mission. We teach all of the Bible to make better disciples of Jesus. So in one sense, the church's mission is very narrow. The church exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ by teaching the Bible. But in another sense, your mission is very broad, the members of the church, because every disciple lives as salt and light in the world. We're not all the same. And you need to know how to apply Jesus' commands to you in your context. Yeah, we're all identified in Jesus Christ, but we have different roles. This means that you need to learn to be a faithful disciple as you live as a child under your parents' roof. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you're under the leadership of your parents in the home, then you need to learn how to best do that, kids. Or you need to learn as a brother how to be a good disciple of Jesus Christ, or a sister, or a parent, or a grandparent. Or as a student in your studies, as you finish up your semester here, as an employee in the workplace, like if you're a banker or a baker or a politician or an artist, if you're an employer who is over employees, if you're a single person or a married person, you need to learn how to be a faithful citizen. And of course, you need to learn how to be a faithful church member. There are a lot of different roles that we all play. And the Bible speaks to all of them. So our mission as a church is to help equip disciples to carry out their role that God has called them to in whatever context you live in. But sometimes this leads to some misunderstandings about discipleship. For example, you might become an overly zealous disciple maker. When I first started thinking more about this mission to make disciples, I became very passionate, but I thought it meant only one-on-one Bible studies. So if I looked around in the church and I saw people who weren't just like one-on-one discipling somebody, I thought they weren't being very faithful to their calling. But now I realize that we make disciples in a lot of formats, just like Jesus did. He would take three along with him. He had his 12. He often talked to large groups. I mean, we make disciples in a worship service. We make disciples in our ABF classes or in elder groups or in prayer meeting or maybe life on life. In the context of a local family, or in friendships, or in the workplace. So yes, be passionate about making disciples, but be careful not to define it too narrowly. There are a lot of ways we can do this. Perhaps you don't struggle with being overzealous. Your temptation is to be more timid, like we talked about earlier. For one reason or another, we are fearful about making disciples. Might be scared. Even though we've seen that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have all the authority of Jesus Christ. I think one thing that happens often in the life of a church is that people think, well, I'm not really gifted in teaching. Like, I'm not a gifted public speaker. I can't sit down and do a Bible study with someone. Therefore, I can't make disciples. But really, in the New Testament, we see both speaking gifts and serving gifts at play. And you can always take someone with you. You may not need to say anything. But we live out our example and make disciples just as much as we do with our words. So perhaps you don't feel gifted as a speaker, but you can bring someone along with you and point them towards Christ. I remember last year one of our church members was moving from one house to another, and we were trying to move the refrigerator. We got down to the bottom of the refrigerator, and there was a joint where the water line was connected between the house and the fridge, and we couldn't get it separated. It was this simple little piece, but we were at the point where we were tempted just to break it because it was so frustrating. We couldn't get it. But thankfully, we pulled up a YouTube video first. There are lots of helpful YouTube videos out there to give you instruction on things, and some random guy out there was kind enough to make us a video about how you detach a certain piece on your refrigerator, And so we pulled it up and we figured out how just to twist it just right. And we got the piece off and it didn't break. Great. Because someone was kind enough to give instruction by example. Don't underestimate the power of your example as a Christian. Any believer can make disciples, whether you speak or you serve. God has defined our mission, so stay focused on the task. That's the second point. We do it by outreach, and then enfolding, and then discipleship. But all of this has a bigger purpose. What is the final end of this mission that Christ has given to the church? The end of this great commission, Jesus turns our eyes back to himself. He tells us finally that God has ensured our mission. It's God who does it. So be faithful. Notice his closing words at the end of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Simply put, we've seen this already, but Jesus empowers us by his Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't leave us alone. When he ascended to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit down. And that Holy Spirit indwells every single one of us. So you have Christ's presence with you by virtue of his Holy Spirit. Jesus began this great commission by telling us that he authorized it with his divine authority. And now he's telling us that he's going to empower it by going with you. He's with you. He's not leaving you alone on this task. So we can be faithful because it's Jesus who keeps us for eternity. Notice he says that he is with us always to the end of the age. You know, someday when our great commission is over, Jesus will return and he'll gather his people to himself. There is a time and a day when all of God's people will worship God in heaven forever because of the work of Jesus Christ. So really where this story ends is by focusing us on the glory of God, on Jesus Christ himself. And that's why we engage in outreach. That's why we engage in enfolding. That's why we engage in discipleship, is so that we can give glory to God. That's the end of the story. And we've gathered together to do that through the preaching of the word, through singing, through scripture reading, through prayers and offerings. Yes, we grow in a worship service. We make disciples in a worship service, but ultimately it's more about giving glory to God. That's the end goal, because that's what we were made for. Jesus commanded us to make disciples for himself. He gets the glory and praise. So be faithful, dear Christians. Be focused and be bold. We engage in outreach, enfolding, discipling, and worship because it brings great glory to God. So let's commit ourselves to this great commission together. As we look at it over this next month, let's commit ourselves to engaging in it wherever God has placed us in the body of Christ so that he receives the glory